How many of you recognize the source of the following lines? Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. These words are inscribed on a plaque inside the base of the Statue of Liberty. For refugees fleeing from war in Europe, they became a living reality. Sonia Levitin tells, in fictionalized form, how she and her mother and older sister felt when, straining their eyes from the deck of a ship, they first made out in the distance the Statue of Liberty. For nearly 2 hours we stood. Then, suddenly there began a murmur, rising to a shout until it spread the length and breadth of the ship. America! America! I see it! Look! People shouted wildly as they pressed closer and closer to the rail to see the dim, distant outline of the Statue of Liberty. I'll never forget this sight, Mother whispered. Beside us, an old woman wept, her head pressed against her husband's shoulder. America, God be praised. It wasn't easy for them. During the long months as they escaped from Germany into Switzerland and eventually to America, they were sustained through sickness, through separation from family, interrogation by Nazi officials, and confiscation of their personal belongings. They were sustained by the hope of a new day dawning for them soon, and an inheritance in a new land. But it wasn't a sure hope. At any moment, a German U-boat could have surfaced and torpedoed the transport they were on, and they wouldn't have made it. Whereas if you're a believer and your boat sinks, you get there sooner. The real inheritance is in a new heavens and a new earth, isn't it? The real lamp lifted beside the golden door is Jesus saying, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This morning, as we continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3, the apostle wants to assure the believers scattered throughout Asia and down through the centuries that we have something much more sure, a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We underestimate what the resurrection meant to the disciples. It was something completely new. The Old Testament saints rarely saw beyond the grave or the lid of a coffin in Egypt. But the resurrection was a doorway to glory, and the disciples found themselves standing on the threshold. Peter got a good long look through the doorway at the new order of things. On the Mount of Transfiguration, all of a sudden he saw Jesus shining in his glory, the light of the eternal future, flanked by two of the prophets who had longed to see for themselves what the Holy Spirit whispered of. The resurrection is the beginning of glory. The apostles were energized when Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. They were not transformed by the crucifixion. They were transformed by the resurrection. They stood there and watched as he was taken up bodily into heaven, and they expected that he would come back at any moment the same way that he left. I'm surprised they didn't camp out on the Mount of Olives. Maybe they would have if the Lord hadn't given them specific instructions about things they needed to go and do. The resurrection was central. Paul said that it was why he was on trial. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers that God should raise the dead. The Jews reviled Paul because of the stumbling block of the preaching of the gospel, but they lay in wait to kill him because of the resurrection. Think of the shattering impact of the resurrection on Peter's life. after the failure in the garden and the darkness that covered Golgotha, his hopes were dead. He was confused, filled with bitter regrets from the denials, skulking in an upper room. But after Jesus appeared to him from the dead, his hopes were rekindled and he was filled with boldness, standing forth openly in the temple porch to preach to the crowd. The rest of Peter's life was the arc of an arrow shot from the bow of the resurrection. Think how often the resurrection was preached in Acts. Think of the hopelessness that you've sensed from people who believe that there is nothing beyond this present life. I've seen a bumper sticker, "Life is tough, and then you die." It leads to hedonism. What does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Peter says that God, in raising up Jesus, has loosed the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is shatteringly new. Until then, through fear of death, we were held subject all our lifetime to bondage. Because of the resurrection, the fact of being clothed upon with immortality, with indestructibility, death loses its sting. Scripture portrays death as an enemy. Think of it with capital E, as if it were an animate thing, something hostile to us, the last enemy to be vanquished. And it was demolished by the resurrection. The resurrection belongs not on the margin of our thinking, but in the center. Paul Cedar calls the things in verses 3 through 5 the fringe benefits of the new birth, but they're more essential than that. The hope of the resurrection is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The knowledge of an inheritance stored up for you in heaven makes it possible to endure trials and suffering and the other things that we go through in our lives and still feel joy at the prospect of being face to face with the one we love. We will be raised because he was raised. We have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection was central to the thinking of the apostles, and it should be central to our thinking as well. It's not just an afterthought, a proof of acceptance, an icing on the cake. It's the center pin on which our entire experience of God and promise of eternity are hinged. Without the resurrection, there is no life, no hope, no confidence, no power, no endurance, no inheritance, no victory, no glory. The key thought in the passage could be phrased like this: the living hope to which we have been born again by the resurrection should cause us to rejoice and enable us to endure trials and suffering. With that in mind, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And the first thing that we see is that we have the hope of a secure inheritance. Let's examine both of those ideas, the hope that's living and the inheritance that it looks forward to. Sure. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the part of France called Burgundy, there is a monastery known as Saint-Pierre-le-Vif, Saint Peter the Living. That name may commend Peter as living, but Peter is at pains to express to us and to commend to us a hope that is living. The hope of heaven, of an inheritance with the saints in light, of an eternity with Christ, is based on the promise that we will be resurrected. We could spend the entire hour on this, but let me just say five things about the hope of the resurrection. First of all, forgiveness is based on blood, but life and hope on the resurrection. Our regeneration, our being born again, our being begotten again to a living hope is said here to be based on Christ's resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses, but raised for our justification. Believers have the assurance that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies. Not bios, not biological life, which we have already, but zoe, the life and energy of God. Second, the hope is sure because the resurrection is already accomplished. If Christ was not raised, then we won't be raised either, and we have no hope of heaven. But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. Third, the hope is living because Christ is living, because it draws from an inexhaustible fountain, from a spring that will never run dry, the power of God Himself. We're to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks what the reason for it is. The reason for it is the resurrection, which gives both power in the present age and the promise of glory to come. For Peter, the crucifixion was the end of hope, but the resurrection was the birth of a new hope, only dimly seen by the prophets. The Old Testament hope was, "I have waited for thy salvation. My eyes fail," David said, "while I wait for my God." But Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always." He says, "I make all things new." Therefore, fourth, the hope of the resurrection is the beginning of something new. The new day for heaven and earth is still future, but for the believer it has already begun. Our hope is based on something God has accomplished in the past, and yet it looks ahead to a completion that is still future. The new birth is not the end, but the beginning of the end, the beginning of the last time for us, and speaking more broadly of the last days for the world at large. The resurrection has arrived, so from the moment that Christ arose, it was the beginning of the end, the last time. And that's what Peter calls it at the end of verse 5. Finally, the hope of the resurrection should mean more to you the closer you get to it. It should mean more as you grow older and the tent starts creaking. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold," that New Testament word that means check this out, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I don't know about you, but this mortal is looking forward to putting on immortality. But there's more. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you." An inheritance is involved. That's logical. Believers are children of God. Don't all children expect an inheritance? Paul takes that for granted when he says, "And if children, then heirs." Sometimes the inheritance is a fortune. Sometimes it's only a name. But all children inherit something. But what did inheritance mean to the Old Testament believers? It meant that there was a part of the promised land that was their own. So the Jewish believers addressed in this letter have left behind their inheritance in Israel as they're scattered abroad for the sake of Christ. But they've left their original inheritance for a better one, a better promised land. Whatever inheritance we had in the world has been replaced by something better. It's written into the Father's will and stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Peter's quite realistic about the fact that sometimes it's not so easy, this life here in the here and now. It involves rejection, suffering, pain, and death, but none of that changes the provisions in the Father's will, the immeasurable riches that are coming. There's an inheritance that goes along with being adopted as a son of God. Four things are said of it. It is incorruptible. It cannot decay or corrode away. It's not made of things that crumble. That can't be said of all treasures. When they opened up King Tut's tomb in 1922, Lord Carnarvon called ahead to Howard Carter, who'd put his head in first. "Can you see anything?" And Carter said, "Yes, wonderful things." But when they brought the 3,000-year-old piece of cloth out and draped it over a rack outside, it crumbled away after a few hours of exposure to air. This won't happen to the inheritance in heaven. It is undefiled. This is the idea of a thing that's intact, but has poison inside it. No evil influence, nothing evil is making inroads into our inheritance in heaven while we're down here. Satan can't get his hands on it. There is no defiling influence at work trying to mess it up before we get there. One of the brothers told me a story recently about biting into an Asian pastry on a plane and encountering a foul taste and then catching a glimpse of movement inside it. He bit into a pastry that was reserved for him and it was defiled. There'll be no nasty surprises like that with the inheritance in heaven. It doesn't fade away. It's not going anywhere. It won't melt away on its own like a snowball. Those of you that have been up to the Sierra Nevada, snowballs make lousy souvenirs. The inheritance in heaven is not going to fade like an old photograph from 1910 that's hanging on the parlor wall. Mom used to draw the drapes every afternoon so that to keep the sun from coming in on the oriental rug because it could fade. Here on earth, the brightest colors fade. Oil paintings need to be restored. Buildings facing the sun wash out unless they're repainted. But the inheritance that we have in heaven never fades. It never loses its luster. It doesn't fade away like a few years ago, maybe about 10 now, there was something called the dot-com bust, and a number of the people that I worked with had 401ks that lost about two-thirds of their value overnight. The inheritance in heaven is not going to fade away like a 401k that was heavily invested in the stock market at the wrong time. It's not going to happen. Howard Pease wrote a novel about a family who inherited a fortune in old San Francisco, a mansion on Bush Street with a ballroom and crystal chandeliers and expensive furnishings of gilt and lacquer and ebony. The year was 1905. I think you get the point. Jack London built a mansion called Wolf House in the woods of Sonoma, and it burned to the ground the night before he and his bride were supposed to move in. Our inheritance in heaven is not going to go up in smoke. Fires and earthquakes like the one in 1906 are called acts of God by the insurance company. Well, in this case, the act of God is going to be to preserve your inheritance for you until you get there. It will be kept. And that's the last point in that verse 4. It's reserved in heaven. A better word than reserved would be guarded or kept. The idea is that nobody's going to be able to pry our inheritance out of the Father's hand. And it has your name on it. When my dad died last winter, he left an annuity in my name. I just had to call the bank and claim it. Picture this with me. Imagine arriving at a hotel where you've made reservations and checking in. It's a fairly uncomplicated process. They give you this thing that looks like a credit card that they use now for door keys. And they point out the best place for you to park to unload your luggage to the right stairwell. Or they point out the location of the elevators. They answer your question about what's the best restaurant in town. And then you're free to go and claim your room and check in. You won't wander the corridors looking for a non-existent room number. You won't get to your room and find out that someone there was a mistake and someone else is there. Well, okay, that's happened to people. But it's not going to happen in heaven. The inheritance that we have in heaven has a secure reservation. Verse 5, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this all sounds so wonderful. Isn't there something we need to do? And here in verse 5, at last, we have some part in this, through faith. Faith has been defined as not our achievement, but our trust in God's achievement. But it's not that we keep our salvation by faith. God keeps us by faith. If the inheritance is kept in heaven for the believer, then the believer is kept on earth by the power of God. There's no way for you to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. You cannot stay in the race by your own power. You can take credit for dropping out, but not for staying in. You can't hang on to it. In a sense, it hangs on to you, kept by the power of God. You have no part in it but to believe. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You are kept by a faith relationship with the one whom, not having seen, you love. The thing that's ready to be revealed in the last time is Jesus returning to set up his kingdom. Peter's finally finished the sentence that he started in verse 3. In verses 6 and 7, we see that our hope should enable us to endure trials and suffering in the light of the greater glory that's coming. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We come now to a great practical usefulness of the hope of the resurrection, of keeping our eyes fixed on the glory that's to come. Peter refers to everything he said so far as this. In this you greatly rejoice, although your present outward circumstances may not be so glorious. The outlook may be dismal, but the uplook is great. The word translated trials in verse 6 refers to, in the words of one of the word experts, the undeserved, unlooked-for calamities that come from without, not the temptation to do evil that comes from within. This is the kind of testing that, according to James, produces patience. It comes in many forms, or, according to the Greek word, in many colors. Peter speaks of the suffering of his audience 16 times in this epistle. He holds it, as Paul did, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it's about to get worse. If the traditional date of writing of 64 AD is accurate, then the persecution of the Christians under Nero is just gearing up. In one of those word association games, if someone says rejoice, how many of you would think trials? But Peter connects these things in verse 6. He gives three reasons for rejoicing in the midst of trials. First, trials are only temporary, whereas the hope of Christ that we have through the resurrection is forever. Most trials last for a season. J. Vernon McGee said that one of his favorite phrases in Scripture was, "And it came to pass." He said there are so many things in his life that he was happy had not come to stay. And yet, some afflictions are lifelong. There are medical conditions that are that way. I can't speak to the fairness of some people having to suffer through those kinds of things for a lifetime when others of us are spared. I can tell you that there are no wheelchairs in heaven. Second, We can rejoice because trials strengthen our faith. They can destroy the lives of people who are not trusting in Christ. They should build up the faith of those who are. This is accomplished by testing, and it was a personal subject with Peter, who certainly knew what it felt like to be tested and fail. Nevertheless, a faith which is going to last a lifetime needs to be refined like gold. When gold ore is dug out of the ground, it's mixed with other rocks and impurities, and it looks kind of dull. So they put it into a smelting furnace that either burns off the impurities or brings them up to the top so that they can be skimmed off. The fire only burns away the things that aren't worth keeping. It doesn't hurt the gold. Fire doesn't destroy gold. It makes it more precious. You would think that heating something up to 2,000 degrees would destroy it. But the only effect is that it makes you able to pour it into any shape. Gold is precious. It's soft, malleable, workable, costly. Later on, Peter will refer to something that's more precious still, the precious blood of Christ. But there's a reason that gold is $1,800 an ounce. It's inert. It doesn't rust or corrode. You can't etch it with acid. It's not subject to chemical reactions with other elements. Burnished, it gives a very brilliant sheen. Heated up, it can be poured. After being buried in the ground for thousands of years, you dig it up and it's still bright. In 1939, they discovered in England a ship full of treasure that had been buried in the 7th century. The wood of the ship was completely gone. There was nothing left but the clench nails and the imprint of the boards in the sand. The wood had rotted away. It didn't stand the test of time. But they found gold. Golden treasures, still bright, undimmed. Gold was the most valuable thing to which Peter could compare faith. At the end of 2 Peter, we read that in the coming day, the elements are going to dissolve with fervent heat. Even gold won't survive that fire. But faith will. The third reason we can rejoice in trials is that the testing of our faith leads to a reward. Praise, honor, and glory, either for us in the presence of Christ or for Christ himself. There is a crown of glory reserved for us that does not fade. At the same time, faith that has been tried and found to be true shines to praise and honor and glory of Jesus. Suffering works glory for the name of Christ. To be afflicted by trials does not mean that his hand is no longer in control. It means that his hand is at work shaping and shaving you, the carpenter with the wood, that you're the wood being turned on the lathe of heaven. If anybody ever calls you a blockhead, take it as a compliment. It's been said that God is not the cause of pain and suffering, but he does not allow it to be wasted. If you go into a general bookstore like Barnes & Noble, I can't use Border as an example anymore, you will see an impressive array of self-help books. They have titles like 10 Days to Self-Esteem. But there really isn't any self-help. God has a program for the improvement and the maturity of believers, and it involves trials. Faith needs to be stress-tested like a bridge before the weight of a lifetime of spiritual traffic can cross it. And God does not go about that process by trial and error like the builders of the medieval cathedrals. Do you know how they figured out how to make one of those vaulted cathedral ceilings that's ribbed and has tons of stone so that it would stay up? They came up with a design, got up there on a scaffolding, put the stone up there, got out of the way, and if it didn't fall down, like the one in the Cathedral of Beauvais, then that must be how to build it. Well, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't take the trial and error approach to the testing of your faith. He does it systematically, so you can expect problems. But the end result of testing is strength. Suffering is an inconvenience with a convenient outcome. So the fact that you're having trials and difficulties does not necessarily mean that you're doing anything wrong. There are churches that teach that, that if you're sick or you're depressed or you're in any way short of perfect, your faith must be defective. That's interesting, because the way that God irons out defects in your faith is through trials and sickness and depression and imperfections. Another thing that's clear from the passage is that your joy doesn't come from the trials. Peter is not saying that you should enjoy pain and suffering and hardship and difficulty. One of the brothers was talking to me recently and expressed the view that we should welcome and embrace trials because of the work that God is doing through them. That's a valid application, and if God gives it to you, so much the better. But I'm not going to stand here and tell you to enjoy your afflictions. Embracing trials is not so much a reading of this passage as a place that God may bring you to. Meanwhile, Peter says we're in heaviness. Some of the translations use the word distress. This is not fun, and we're not being told to enjoy it. Your joy comes from your treasure, and the Christian's treasure is the incalculable riches that are stored up in heaven for you. You rejoice in spite of your trials. The purpose of trials is testing. What should sustain us through them is the hope of the resurrection, of a coming body that doesn't feel any pain, that's not subject, that doesn't develop cancer or diabetes, with hearts that don't murmur, and bones that don't fracture, and nerves that don't pinch, and rib cages that don't need to be broken and braced, of a coming society that's untouched by crime or persecution or injustice or betrayal, where jobs and finances aren't a concern, where people are incapable of thinking or doing anything wrong. That hope, Peter says, should sustain us. Let's finish up quickly. In verses 8 and 9, we see that the hope of the resurrection leads us to rejoice in faith, hope, and love. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Faith, hope, and love are eternal. God works through them to generate and to sustain. These same three things are found at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it is said that they abide, that they last, that they endure. But love is the greatest because it's the ultimate expression of Christ in the believer. You have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him, but you believe in him. But you will see him. And so we rejoice with inexpressible joy, a foretaste of glory. We see him now as through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know even as we are known. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming where there are no tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no ocean, no curse, no dark, no night, no need for the sun. The Lord is the star and the light of it, the day star risen and seated on the throne. These are all of these things, the hope of the resurrection. Trials that bring us into the fellowship of his suffering increase our love for him. Some kind of law of opposites seems to me to be operating here. Calamity and suffering can make unsaved people hate God, but they make the believer love God, adore the loving hand which lovingly thinks out and measures out exactly what's needed, whether we understand it or not. And if you yield to that process, if you surrender, and if your point of view is for God to be in those trials with you instead of, can we just get this thing over, then it ends up increasing our love for Him, and the prospect of seeing Him then fills us with inexpressible joy. The end of our faith is salvation, which Matthew Henry describes as one permanent thing begun in this life, not interrupted by death, and continued to all eternity. The hope of the resurrection should cause us to take heart and to persevere. Peter says that while there may be trials and sufferings and difficulties and problems now, that there's a glory coming that will make it all worthwhile. So how often has the prospect of something better that's coming enabled you to finish a task that was unpleasant? The thought of spaghetti for dinner makes that boring meeting go faster. The promise of summer vacation makes final examinations bearable. And the Christian has a promise that's better than any of these or anything else that we can think of, held in the Father's hand, not seen for the present, but solid and real and stretching out to eternity. With that in mind, let's live like children of promise and heirs of a great salvation.